Well, a few days ago, I was being a good preacher's kid, PK, reading the Adventist Review, when all of a sudden, I was slapped in the face with this maybe facetious definition of preaching. This came out of the review. Preaching is the art of talking in someone else's sleep. And perhaps that was what spurred me on to a couple of things. One, the crossword puzzle. And like John said, it isn't necessarily just for kids, although I think the rewards in the lobby may be limited to the children. And beside that, I like to start off, if it's okay, is it okay to laugh in this church? Apparently it is, I already heard you. I like to start off with something just a little funny. What do you call 10 rabbits marching backward? A receding hairline. And then the next slide has a Parker cartoon that I like. So what you're saying is there's a lot more to this spring holiday thing than a bunch of jelly beans. Yep. We are saying that today, aren't we? In fact, at times I wonder how all this candy and bunny rabbits and all got mixed up with the resurrection of Jesus, but that's another subject. But there is a lot more to it than just a bunch of candy. In fact, today at the close of the service, I'm going to be making an invitation for anyone who is here who would like to accept Jesus for the first time to do so. Or if you've never identified publicly with Him in the waters of baptism, I don't think it will happen today. Let me check. No water in the baptistry, but you can signal a decision to want to do that in the near future. Or if you've drifted away and lost your connection with Jesus and His church, you can indicate a decision to rejoin the family. Or finally, if you're just needing a prayer partner, an elder, one of the leaders of the church to pray with you, I'm going to invite you to come forward after the benediction, and we'll be here to pray with you at that time. This is a special week. Passion Week. Holy Week. Christians around the globe are celebrating this special week. And for me, I like to start it one day early. And I'll just have to confess, I do have something on my bucket list. And that is one day before the end for me, I would like to be in a church where we celebrate each day of this Passion Week with drama and study and enactments and start it on Saturday night. Why Saturday night? Saturday night before Passion Week is a most significant occurrence in the life of Christ. Do you know what happened on Saturday night? Anybody know? The feast at Simon's house. I'd want to start the week on Saturday night with a feast at Simon's house where that expensive perfume was broken and Jesus was anointed for burial, and that perfume that scented that house, the scent of that perfume has now gone totally around the world. Amen. And then on Sunday, if we can have the next slide, it was the day of the triumphal entry. The weeping king looking over the city of Jerusalem. Monday, I hasten on, it would be the day of the cursing of the barren fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Take these things out of here. My house should be called a house of what? My house should be called a house of prayer. And then Tuesday, we have prayers in the garden, and we have kind of a quiet time in the city of Jerusalem. And guess what happened on Wednesday of Passion Week? Well, if you know, come to me afterwards and tell me, because as far as I know, we don't know anything. It's called Silent Wednesday. And then you come to Thursday. Thursday, the Passover Supper. Jesus with His disciples in the upper room. this famous picture that we're all familiar with. Crucifixion Friday, Sabbath, resting in the tomb, and then the glories of Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Hallelujah. Today's sermon has the shortest title that I've ever used. It's just three letters. Would you say it with me? Aha. I didn't hear you. Aha. With an exclamation mark. Aha. The shortest title that I've ever used. When Jim asked me to preach on this day, for some reason, Dale, my mind flashed back 40 years to an evangelist preaching by the name of C.D. Brooks. Anybody know who I'm talking about? C.D. Brooks. When I heard him preaching an Easter sermon, and I won't do it justice, but I'm going to be covering a lot of the same ground that I kind of recall that he did in that sermon 40 plus years ago. Would you pray with me as we open the Word? Oh God, you have spoken clearly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I just kind of covet the way you spoke to Moses face to face. And if that wasn't enough, you came to this world. Our Creator became flesh and dwelt among us as a man, and you spoke to us face to face in the person of Jesus. And all I'm asking, Lord, is that in this sacred place, dedicated to your glory, you do it again. Through your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us and just help this poor preacher to stay out of the way. Amen. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. And as you're getting ready to do that, I want to challenge you to use your sanctified imagination. And I want you to paint your own picture of Passion Week. And if you were to paint on the canvas your own picture of Passion Week, what colors would you use? I'd like to suggest that you might use the color red, wouldn't you? For anger. In fact, you could even dial it up to purple for rage. There is green for envy. There certainly is yellow for cowardice. And oh my, good old Pilate, gray for indecision. But some other colors that are also part of the picture of Passion Week would be the blue of loyalty, the white of purity, and certainly the gold of faith and love. It is Thursday evening of Passion Week. Picture with me Jesus praying in the garden, when all of a sudden the reverence of that moment is interrupted by a mob. A torch-lit mob invades this sacred moment. Wine-filled rabble of Israel approaches Jesus, preparing to arrest the Creator of the universe, like a common criminal. It absolutely is mind-boggling if you will just stop and contemplate what is about to happen. But instead of pulling away and running, Jesus steps forward, and he steps forward to the crowd, to the mob, and he comes forward to them with a question. Would you look with me at John chapter 18 as we pick up the story beginning in verse number 2? John chapter 18, verse number 2. Have you got it? Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want? Who is it you want?" Would you think about that question? As Jesus was talking to me in my study this week, those four words broke my heart. Who is it you want? My goodness, what a question. Contemplate that question from the lips of Jesus on the Thursday night and then look at their answer. They may have been filled with wine. They may have been part of the mob, but they gave the right answer. Look at this. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. My friend, who is it that you want? Isn't that the right answer? It's Jesus of Nazareth.
I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, what happened? What does it say? They drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and they fell to the ground. They came looking for Jesus. Jesus confessed that he's the one they're looking for. But upon his confession, the soldiers, the priests, and I wonder if even Judas drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them a second time, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then what? Let these men go. Who's he referencing there? Who's he referring? Who's he saying to let go? The disciples. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Dan, isn't that just like Jesus? To take it all upon himself. If you're looking for me, let Jerry go. Let Jerry go. Let Dan go. Let Brenda go. Let Jackie go. It's the same thing. It's the same thing that he said through Moses to Pharaoh. Let my people what? Let my people go. And you know what? It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit is saying to Lucifer today over you. Let her go. Let him go. Let my people go. After his arrest in the garden, the next 24 hours can only be described as pure hell. I don't know about you, but the next 24 hours have been etched into my memory from several sources. One of them, of course, is the biblical record that I've listened to and read now for almost seven decades. I'm not that old. Gosh. Secondly is the book Desire of Ages. I have read and reread and reread and reread the account in Desire of Ages, and so that's in my mind when I picture this scene. But also the film Passion of the Christ. Anybody see that? Mel Gibson's film. 10 years ago. 10 years ago. And then even more recent portrayals that have been given to us. Jesus, over the next 24 hours, will suffer unbelievable abuse and humiliation. He will have to paint the picture of these 24 hours, you have to use every color of the palette. And then the culmination of it is he's going to stand before a man by the name of Pilate. Weak, vacillating Pilate. A man that should have listened to his wife. Say amen. My wife's sitting here. Should have listened to his wife, but he didn't. It's the paradox of history. The king of the universe is in front of the bar of a pretend ruler. The true king is here before a weak, vacillating, apparent ruler. And Pilate says to him, you don't look like a king. You look like a poor peasant to me. If you're going to be a king, the least you need a crown. And so we're going to give you a crown. And there was a crown that was fashioned out of what? That was fashioned out of thorns and that was put on Jesus' head on this occasion. And it was put on there as a mockery and as a painful thing But look at the meaning. Would you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you're going to see the point of it. Why a crown of thorns? Genesis the 3rd chapter, reading in verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. Woo! One guy didn't listen to his wife and should have. Here's one who listened to his wife and shouldn't have. So gentlemen, what's the point? Well, the point is, you got to know when to listen, right? You better keep your brain turned on. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce what? It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. Now there's the curse that fell on the first Adam. Jesus came as the second Adam. He takes the same painful thorns on his brow. Jesus was lifting the curse from the earth when he lifted the crown of thorns. Amen? As the second Adam. That's what he was doing. This wasn't just some accident. This was all part of a divine plan by which Jesus came to take our place. And then one of those heavy hardwood Roman crosses was placed upon his shoulders. Probably dropped upon his shoulders. And the Son of God was made to walk his way up what some have referred to as Dead Man's Hill, but not before his back has been laid open with a whip. The clothes are sticking in his wounds. The fabric of the threads are no doubt being anchored in drying blood. If there is a breeze, the gentle rustling of the breeze both brings relief and torture to Jesus as he makes his way up that hill. Did you know that the cross wasn't about dying? It wasn't about death. It was about suffering. The cross was an instrument that was designed to cause people suffering. When a person died, it meant the show is over. The audience can go home. There's nothing more to see. But a healthy man could spend 4 days suffering on a cross in front of an audience. And there is no way to picture the horror of that scene. Artists have, what can I say with respect to my wonderful friend, isn't it Daryl Tank, the artist, but they have kind of glamorized and brushed over the awfulness of dying on the cross. Birds would circle high and low. Vultures could take a bite of flesh while life still remained in the body. It wasn't a pretty sight. But I want you to look just a little bit higher and see what is just above Jesus' head on that cross. Above the head of Jesus, Pilate has placed a giant sarcasm. His intent was to ridicule the Jews. It was aimed at humiliating the Jewish people. We read about it in John chapter 19. If you'd turn with me to John 19, verse number 19. Here it is. You got it? Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now, why would he write the sign in three languages? I was in a doctor's office this last week, and I was surprised that here in Boise, the signage in the doctor's office was in English, and guess what? What else? Spanish. It was signage here in Boise in English and Spanish. But this is a sign that's written in three languages. Aramaic, the spoken language of the Jewish people for the last 600 years, ever since the Babylonian captivity and the exile. Aramaic, the language that's the closest to the Old Testament Hebrew. In fact, there are portions of the Old Testament that are actually written in Aramaic. It was the language, you might say, of religion. The language of religion. And then he had this sign written also in Latin. Why would Pontius Pilate write this sign in Latin? What was Latin? Latin was the language of Rome. What was Rome? Rome represented power. The Jews couldn't even move a muscle without getting the permission of the Romans by this time. So you could say Latin was the language of power. What was Greek? Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome. Greek was the world empire before Rome. Greek represented culture. Greek, we could say, is the language of culture. So in all three of the then known languages, the language of religion, the language of power, and the language of culture, this giant sarcasm was placed above the head of Jesus. Why? What is the message from the cross for all of the cultured people here today? Are there any cultured people here today? Let me see your hands. Come on now. Cloverdale is known as a church of cultured people, isn't it? That's what I hear out there. Yes. We have a lot of educated people here, don't we, Tom? You and I have our degrees from Union College, right? And then many of us went on to Andrews or Loma Linda and then Fuller or some other place. We got advanced degrees. And so this is kind of known as a church of cultured people. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not down on education. I've spent, feels like, half of my life going to school. Although as they get older, it's becoming less. What is the message of the cross for all of the cultured people sitting here today? The message of the cross is Christ better be king. If he's not, all of our culture amounts to nothing. In fact, we're just our polished instruments of the devil. Would you agree? All of our culture just makes us polished instruments of the devil. What's the message of the cross for all the powerful people here today? Are you a powerful person? I don't care whether you live in the White House or the doghouse. If you exercise power over one single person or 1,000, you're a powerful person. Whether in your business you employ 1 or 1,000, in your family, the point is Christ better be king, or else people are going to be abused and the devil will be laughing. Amen? And then do I dare? Yes, I do. What's the message of the cross for all of the religious people here today? Well, I'll tell you, if Christ isn't king here, then all of our praising, all of our praying, all of our offerings, all of our board meetings, all of our committees are worse than nothing. Did you know that the church can be the greatest conspiracy against God that ever existed? Really? It could be the greatest conspiracy against God that ever existed. Yes, Christ is king, or else he better be. A relationship with Jesus, wearing the garments of Christ's righteousness, is the best armor that you can ever wear. The best protection to get you from this life to the next. But I want to tell you, religion is a very poor disguise. It's a very poor disguise if it's worn without a relationship with Jesus, where we start every day and affirm that, Jesus, you are my king. You are my king. What do you want me to do today? But I want you to focus not just on the three languages, but I want you to focus on the four words on that sign. We read it again in John chapter 19, and it says those four words are, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, Pilate's message board, where is it? Is it in a museum anywhere? No. It's gone into the dust. But those four words remain. First of all, I think of the name Jesus. Boy, it hurts my heart when people use that name as a swear word. Jesus. Blessed name above all names. Mary didn't choose that name. The angel told her what to call this child. Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Emmanuel. God with us. What is God like? My friend, He's like Jesus. If you have a picture of God that's different than Jesus, something or somebody has screwed you up. They've given you some wrong information. Jesus came not just to lift the curse of those thorns as the second Adam, but He also came to show us the Father, to show us what God is like. So we read this text in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse number 9, I started with the wrong text, verse, didn't I? Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee is going to bow someday. I want to do it today. How about you? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday everybody's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody want to do it today? Want to do it today? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus of Nazareth. I was showing a house this last week in a part of Garden City that wasn't too safe. And when we were in the house, I told the young lady, I said, I'm old enough to be your father. I would not even let you consider living here. Let's get out of here. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how could God connect a word like Jesus with a place like Nazareth or Tijuana or San Ysidro or some of the worst parts of Garden City? Don't know if I should say this or not, but I will. 15 years ago, I was a new realtor, and I placed my sign in front of a mobile home on Adams Street in Garden City. I was happy to get a listing, any listing, whatever. I had something to sell. Hallelujah. And I go about my business, and I'm watching the news, and all of a sudden, my eyes kind of focus, because the local news is picturing a drug bust. And I say, that's my sign! They're in my house! I went and quickly removed it. I quickly removed my sign. I didn't really want to be connected with that. Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Why would He connect the name of His son with the town of Nazareth? Jesus could have grown up in the temple, couldn't He? God could have made it so that He had a special room in the temple that was made out of glass and gold and cushy, right? I mean, He could have done anything. Why did He have Him grow up in Nazareth? And this gets me back to the earlier verse that I started to read a moment ago. Your attitude should be that of the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why Nazareth? Why Nazareth? I'll tell you why. Desire of Ages has a very wonderful explanation of this. Listen, Christ was the only sinless one who ever dwelt on earth. Yet for nearly 30 years, he lived among the wicked inhabitants of Nazareth. This fact is a rebuke to those who think themselves dependent upon place, fortune, or prosperity in order to live a blameless life. Temptation, poverty, adversity is the very discipline needed to develop purity and firmness. Jesus of Nazareth, he heard the awful noise from the bars. He watched the drug trafficking in the streets. He regularly heard the propositions of immorality. He grew up in such a rotten place, and yet when we picture him today, we picture him as the lily of the valley, white purity, Jesus of Nazareth. I look again at the sign and I see the third word, and it is the word what? King. Christ is King. Would you say that with me? Christ is King. May I hear you again? Christ is King. He was, he is, and he will forever be. The day of his ultimate coronation is yet future, but he still reigns in the hearts of his people, people of culture, people of power, people of religion. He reigns in the hearts of all of us who get up every morning and remember who the King is, that Christ is King. In fact, did you know that joy is the flag flown from the castle of your heart when Christ is in residence there, when Christ is King? Now, many people finish reading this sign with a question. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? King of the Jews? Did you know that when we become Christians, we become spiritual Jews? Doesn't necessarily change the color of your skin or the texture of your hair, but it'll change your heart. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, someday to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we worship you today. Now for a little perspective. Golgotha, the place of the skull, where men went to die, we now go to live. We've looked at the sign, we've looked at the three languages, we've looked at the four words, we've looked at the soldiers, now look at the small group of followers, mostly women, because the brave men have fled. But John is there. John is there, author of the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John, the disciple, is there. His mother is there. You can always count on your mom, right? She hasn't run away. Another Mary is there, the one who had been forgiven much, the one who I believe broke that expensive jar of perfume on his body and anointed him on that Saturday night. But quickly we have to admit there are other people there who are not so friendly. There is a crowd of angry men and women who are also there to mock him. In fact, if you stop and think about it, we're all there. Every one of us are there. In one sense, in that crowd, there's somebody like you, there's somebody like me. Jesus was crucified between belief and unbelief, the two thieves. And that brings me to the title of this study. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, you'll see why I'm calling this sermon, Aha. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Our Are most of you reading from the NIV? Let me just see the hands of those who have the NIV in front of them. Okay, that's what I have here. Mark 15, beginning with verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him, the two robbers, one on either side, at this point also heaped insults on him. And I want you to focus on the little word "so," exclamation mark. Did you know that that little word that's translated in the New International Version as "so," in the Phillips translation, it is "hi, you." In the King James Version, it is "ah." In the English Standard and the New Revised Standard Version, it is "aha." Say it out loud with me, would you? "Aha." A little more venom and vigor. "Aha." In the Living Bible, it is just simply "ha." Look at you now. Ignorant men and women who don't know the Lord, but who are looking up at him as he is suffering on the cross, are unmoved, and they have the gall, the audacity to mock him. Aha! And I want to tell you, Satan is there too. Satan is there too, not just saying "ha," or "aha," or "so," or "look at you now." But I believe that Satan is there too, repeating the words from Saturday night. Why is that Saturday night so significant? Because when the jar of expensive perfume was broken, the reaction of the disciples, particularly Judas, was, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" And I can imagine that all of Passion Week, Satan keeps whispering in Christ's ear to the extent that he's allowed to do it. "Why this waste? Why are you going through with it? What is it going to accomplish? Look at your disciples, the ones that you have invested the most into. They don't get it. They're asleep. They don't know what you've done. They don't know what you're doing. And if they don't appreciate it, who else is going to appreciate it? Why this waste? Heaven is pouring out its richest gift upon mankind. It's giving all that it can give. And I am certain that Satan is there to repeat that question over and over again in Jesus' ear, along with the "aha" and the "so" and the "hey there." Why this waste? What are you saying to the Lord today? What are you saying? "Ha? Aha?" If the final balance had been tallied on Friday, the balance sheet would not have looked very good, because Friday evening would have closed with a "ha." We traditionally in the Christian church call yesterday what? Good Friday. Good Friday. But in another sense, it wasn't very good. You have to get through a lot of bad to get to the good. For the disciples, it was the worst Friday that they had ever experienced in their whole lives. Peter cursed and swore and affirmed over and over again that he didn't even know the Lord on this Friday. Most of them fled. In fact, Friday, in one sense, can be viewed as the devil's day. There is an allegory that was written by at least now an unknown preacher evangelist many years ago that goes something like this. And remember, this is an allegory. Did you hear that? Okay. Death and hell had a meeting that day, and death said to hell, "If I claim him and deliver him to you, will you hold him?" Hell from Hades, the grave, replied, "If you deliver him, I'll hold him." So they made a covenant. They made an agreement. Death hounded the Lord until finally his heart burst in his breast. He dropped his head and hollow of his shoulder. He screamed in passion and yielded up the ghost. And death said to hell, "Now hell, I've done my part. Now you take him. You do your part. Now you hold him." And hell cried out, "Get these women out of here. Seal my bowels with Roman mortar. Set a guard of Roman soldiers at the gate and I'll hold him. And if I can keep him for 4 days, his body shall see corruption and I'll have him forever." Aha! Good Friday closed with aha. But God's acts are kind of like an election where the final tallies can't be all calculated by sundown. God was not finished, so a day passes. Death gets a little anxious and visits the garden tomb and says, "Hell, have you still got him?" "Yes, I've still got him." They didn't know that Jesus was just keeping the Sabbath. He was just resting in the tomb, celebrating the finished work. Saturday night, death comes by again and says, "Hell, have you still got him?" "Yes, I've still got him. He hasn't moved." The Roman soldiers, the men of power, are on duty. All is well. Okay. Ha. Ha. But that sneering taunt of the bystanders was a bit premature, wasn't it? Because on Sunday morning, death gets very anxious. Death cries out into the murky darkness of the coming dawn, "Hell, have you still got him?" And hell responded, well, death, you see, it was like this. There was a blinding light from glory. An angel came and rolled the stone away, and I couldn't hold him. He got up and walked out, and as if that weren't enough, he insulted us both. For as he walked out, he looked back and he said with a mighty and holy scorn, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" Whoa, so the silence of Sunday morning in Jerusalem was not broken by the sounds of the hawkers and the vendors, but rather it was broken by the sounds of Roman soldiers who have seen something they've never seen before, and they don't know what to do, but they're running through the city, heading back to their headquarters and saying, "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And so I can just imagine the high priest waking from his slumber, hearing this cry, "He's alive," and he's struck with just this terrible for him news. So the crowd that on Friday had said aha now says, "Huh? Huh? Yeah. Huh. Wow." So we've looked at the thorns. We've looked at the cross. We've looked at the sign. We've looked at some of the people. But finally, I would invite you to do what that song says that I've heard all my life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. If you do that and you focus upon Jesus right now, what do you see? Is he frowning at you? I hope not. What do you hear? What do you hear coming from his lips? "Take me. Let you in, go free. Take me. Let my people go." If you had been standing in the crowd that day as the devil is tormenting Jesus, with that awful question from the Saturday night before, "Why this waste?" would you have been willing to brave all of the ridicule and to walk up to the foot of Jesus' cross and look up at Jesus and say, "Jesus, I care.
It's not wasted. Because I care. I accept you. I give you my life. So your sacrifice for me is not wasted. If you would have done that, would you raise your hand right now? Would you do that? Would you raise your hand and give him that message right now? Yeah. That's certainly what I want to tell my Lord, and I pray it's what you want to tell him too.
The only point that I would add to that is that if you would have done it then, you'll do it now. You'll do it now. Passover was the symbol in the Old Testament of belonging to God's family. The blood on the doorpost said, I'm on your side, Lord. Now in the New Testament, we look back upon Christ's finished work. And the symbol today is what? Christian baptism, right? Christian baptism. I'm wondering if there is not a person here today who is in your heart thinking about identifying with Jesus in the waters of baptism, who would say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to accept Jesus and confess him as my Lord and Savior in the waters of baptism soon. Would you do that by just raising your hand wherever you are, if you're looking forward to baptism? Anybody here who hasn't been baptized, number one, I wish a lot more, but if you haven't been baptized and you're looking forward to it, would you raise your hand? God bless you guys. See some young people raising their hands. Praise God for that. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to my secretary, my assistant, and she said that 2 years ago at the Nazarene Church in Eagle, an invitation was made for baptism, and she and her grown daughter literally got up out of the congregation fully clothed and got into the baptistry and were baptized. I said, Gail, that's wonderful. Praise God. Then on Easter, I've got to at least make an invitation, right? Maybe we're all baptized. I don't know, but at least I'm going to make an invitation. And secondly, I'm also going to provide an opportunity for those who are here who have some concern, some burden on your heart that you'd like an elder, a member of the church to pray with you about. As soon as we finish our benediction, I'd like for you to come to the front and to join an elder, one of the leaders of the church, for prayer. Or perhaps you've drifted away from Christ and you've lost your fellowship with him and his church and you are here kind of as a visitor. Oh, your name may be on the book somewhere, but you and I both know what that means. Just because you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, does it? Yeah. So I'd like to invite you, if you've lost your fellowship with Christ and his church, to make this Easter weekend your time of renewal and dedication to Jesus. Amen. I pray that that will happen. So following our benediction, we have a wonderful tradition in this church, and I love it. And you know what that is? It's visiting here in the in the sanctuary. I see people talking and making connections, and I say, hallelujah, that's wonderful. I think that's what God would want to have happen in his house. Would you also add the ingredient of possibly praying for each other wherever you're visiting as you're talking about something in your life that's important, that matters, and I hope those kind of subjects are coming up. Pray for each other. If you'd like one of the leaders of the church to pray for you, then come down here to the front as the organ is playing quietly, and we'll be here ready to pray for you as well. Fair enough? Let's pray. Christ, more than anything else, I want to affirm you as the King. You are the King. We just want to be your loyal servants, Lord, and to follow and to live the way that you have modeled for us, the path of service and humility and kindness and Christian love. Oh God, forgive us for the times in which we have not portrayed that. May this church be known not just as a place of culture, but as a place where people just love you passionately with all of their hearts and are willing to do anything, anything for you, I pray. And now may the God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.